Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour. Well, maybe. I'm not sure if I'm coming through very well. I'm in a very bad area for broadcasting. I'm on the road. I'm making a 9-hour drive today and I was hoping to be in a better location to broadcast from. We might just have to play a recorded show. And if we do, then we won't be live for that long. But if we are able to do it, I don't know how good we're coming through. I depend on the internet to connect to the station. Hopefully we can get through. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'm going to try to offer you the chance. Okay, sounds good right now. Our lines are open. You can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Right now, all of our lines are open. Until a moment ago, they were blocked. So if you tried to call earlier and got a blocked line, they're now open. And you can reach me at 844-484-5737. Dave wrote in with a question. He said, how is Jesus different from Confucius, Buddha, and Muhammad? Well, I guess we could say, Okay, I'm told the lines are full, but they're not hooked up. So I'm getting some problems from my connection, I guess, is not doing the right thing. Let me just speak to the studio here a minute. James, my go to my PC is showing no calls on. Okay, so he's told me the lines are full. James, if you can put one of those calls through, I'd be quite happy. You can do that for me, and then we can talk to the caller that way. I'm not sure what my computer hookup is doing wrong. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Who is this?
Can you hear me?
I hear a call.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, yes, I'm sorry. I can't see who this is on my screen. Can you hear me?
Oh, that's all right. My name's Josh. I had a question about partial preterism that I didn't quite get an answer to in your lecture series, but to be fair, I haven't read your book yet, so maybe it's answered there, but I figured I'd call in and ask. It is a kind of a three-part
all
question,
right.
So I'll try and rattle it off, and then I will take my answer off the air. Specifically pertaining to the book of Revelation being written either before or after AD 70, which I know you mention, but I'm curious. It seems like it kind of plays a big role in how we see the book of Revelation being partially fulfilled. So I guess my three-part question would be, what gives you confidence it was written before AD 70? And then second part, what would believers before the revelation that it could have been written before AD 70 thought? And then if it came out that it was 100% written after AD 70, how would that change your beliefs? And I'll take my answer off the air. Thanks.
Okay. Thank you for your call. The date of the writing of Revelation is very significant to one view of Revelation, and that is called the preterist view. The preterist view believes that Revelation is mostly talking about events that happened in AD 70. In other words, things that are now past, which is why it's called preterist. Preterist means previous to this, in the past. And so the preterist view of Revelation holds that most of Revelation is really discussing the end of the Jewish order, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans, and that that's what most of the book's about. Now, of course, there's two different views about when Revelation was written. A very popular view is that it was written in 96 AD in the reign of Domitian, the emperor. Now, if that's true, that's 25 years after the fall of Jerusalem, so there's no possibility that a book written in 96 AD would be predicting events that would happen a quarter of a century earlier. And therefore, how would that impact my view? I do believe that much of Revelation is about AD 70. And therefore, if it was written in 96 AD, that would totally undermine my view. So if there was ever any proof of that, I'd have to rethink my view on that. Of course, I've rethought my view several times. This is not the first view I've ever arrived at. It's from my consideration of the evidence, including the evidence for the writing, the date of writing, that I have reached this view. But you wondered how it would affect it. Yeah, the preterist view of Revelation is entirely vulnerable to the dating of the book. The preterists believe the book was written in the 60s AD, in the reign of Nero. And there's indicators within the book that encouraged the belief that Nero was the one who was the emperor at the time. Now, Nero committed suicide in 68 AD, which means that if it was written during his reign, it was written before AD 70. And if it was written before AD 70, it might very well be predicting that. So if it's written in the time of Nero, then AD 70 is a plausible time to speculate that it could have been written. So that's the answer to that question. You see, what evidence is it was written in before 70 AD? Well, you're right, you haven't read my book. I have a book called Revelation Four Views where I talk about the evidence for the early date as well as the evidence for the later date. And it's considerably more involved than I'll probably be able to get into right here. But there's at least three things that come to mind. One of the things is that the temple appears to have still been standing when Revelation was written. In Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, John saw the temple standing there, and he was told to measure it. Now, fair enough, that might not have been the physical temple. It might be that he was seeing a vision of the temple. But the thing is, he was told to measure it to preserve construction, and he said to measure the inner temple, but not the outer temple, because the outer temple is given over to the Gentiles. They're going to trample the holy city underfoot for 3.5 years. Now, therefore, it is predicted Jerusalem was going to be trampled by the Romans and the temple was going to be destroyed. And if this was written after 70 AD, that was not something to look forward to. That was something to look back at. So I believe that the evidence there on balance suggests that the temple was still standing, had not been destroyed yet, and therefore it was before its destruction in AD 70. Another evidence is that in chapter 17, it talks about who is the king at the time of writing. It says there are seven kings, five are fallen, one now is, and another's yet to come. Now, we don't know what he means by kings, but many scholars think he means emperors. If that is what he means, then there were five emperors that fell before Nero. And so he said there are seven kings, five have fallen, one now is, that means the sixth one, and then there's more after that. Well, Nero then was, in fact, the sixth emperor. And if he was telling us how many emperors there had been, then he is saying he's writing during the reign of Nero, once again, prior to 70 AD. One other thing is in chapter 13, at the end, in verse 18, it tells us the mark of the beast, and it's 666. Now, John thought that some of his readers could figure out who the beast is from that number. He said, "He that has wisdom, let him calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of a man's name." In other words, he thought, you know, some of his readers, and these were people living in the first century, of course, at the time he was writing, some of them were expected to be able to identify the beast from this number. Now, the two theories about the date of writing is A, it's written in the reign of Nero, B, it's written in the reign of Domitian, 25 years later. Well, the name Domitian has in no way been able to be calculated as 666. No one's ever come up with a clever scheme to do that. The name Nero, however, in its Hebrew form, Caesar Nero in the Hebrew lettering, does total up to 666. Therefore, many people think that John is referring to Nero here. So we have reference to the sixth king being seated after five had fallen. If that's emperors, that's Nero. The beast's name comes out to 666, and it appears to be referring to the ruler, and Nero's name can be seen to come out to that. And then, of course, the reference to the temple standing. These things, that's just three things. There are some other things, but these may be the more prominent things that point in the direction of the book of Revelation being written before AD 70. And as far as what other people thought who didn't think it was AD 70, well, the other view that it was written in around 96 in the reign of Domitian is based primarily on something that Irenaeus said. Irenaeus was a significant church father and even connected to John fairly closely. He was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John. So Irenaeus was only like a generation removed from the writer of the book of Revelation. And there's something that Irenaeus said, and it's often quoted in books about Revelation, I quote it in my Revelation book too, which has been interpreted to mean that Irenaeus was saying that John saw the vision on the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian, and near the end of the reign of Domitian. So some say that's about the mid 90s, and so going by Irenaeus' statement, that's where the idea comes from, that it was during the reign of Domitian. Now other writers after Irenaeus repeated it, but we don't know whether they got the information from Irenaeus or somewhere else. So we do have. By the way, there are other ways to interpret Irenaeus' statement. Some have interpreted it to mean not that the vision was seen in that year, but that John himself was last seen in that year, that he lived to be that long. So that's an ambiguous statement. But even if we take it to say that Irenaeus was indeed affirming that the revelation was written in 96 AD, that would be the witness of somebody living 100 years later than that. Giving his opinion, it may be a correct opinion. He might have had good sources, but it's still a human opinion, whereas the internal evidence in the book of Revelation seems to favor 70 AD. Now, that'd be a summary of my answers to your questions about the date of book of Revelation. If you'd like to go into that in more detail, I do have a book I wrote called Revelation Four Views. In the introduction, I have a lengthy treatment of the evidence for the early and for the late date for you to consider. So, Maybe that'll be helpful to you. Okay, we want to talk next to Alan from Brantford, Connecticut. Studio, could you put his, could you activate his line?
I can hear you, Steve. Can you hear me? Good to talk to you.
Yes, go ahead. Thank you.
Now, I used to have opportunities to personally evangelize with people, and I just want to bring up something that I had which caused a pause before I was a Christian. How could a 5'8" son of man, blessed be he, take away the sins of the world? So I want to magnify this question. Our Lord said.
Now, hang on just a minute. I'm not hearing you very well. Are you speaking on a speakerphone? You're not coming through very well.
No, I'm going to be very emphatic and loud. Can you hear me now?
That helps.
Can you hear me now?
Thank you. Yes, I was having a hard time hearing you before. Go ahead.
I'm going to be emphatic and loud. Our Lord said, this cup that my father gave me to drink, will I not drink it? And also it says later on, our Lord from the cross, it is finished. Tell me, what is the cup in totality that our Lord is talking about? If you can expound on that. And what was finished? Can you expound on that when he said it is finished?
Okay.
Can you hear me?
I will.
Okay.
In the Bible, yes, can you hear me? Okay.
I can hear you loud and clear.
Go ahead and okay, great. So what is the cup that Jesus prayed would pass from him? In the Bible, there's an imagery of God's judgment coming on nations when the cup of his wrath is filled. And for example, in Psalm 75, it says, in the hand of the Lord is a cup, and it's filled with the wine, and when it is full, he pours it out on the wicked. So it's like, it's an imagery that as a society becomes more and more wicked, it's as if this cup is being filled up. And once it's full, God pours it out in the form of wrath on that nation. And we find the same imagery in Jeremiah chapter 25. We even find it in Revelation chapter 14, where it says that those who take the mark of the beast will drink of the cup of the wrath of God, which is poured out full measure into the cup of his indignation or something like that. So this idea is throughout Scripture of this cup of judgment. Now, when Jesus said, let this cup pass from me, and then when obviously he realized he was going to have to die, he said to Peter, the cup that my father has given me, shall I not drink it? I think he's saying it's the cup of judgment of the sins of the world. We believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world, and that cup that he drank was the cup of the wrath of God for the sins of the world. That's what I believe.
Okay, now the other part is when he said it is finished from the cross, what is finished and what did it accomplish? Did you hear that, sir?
Christians believe that Jesus completed the work of redeeming human beings when he died on the cross. That in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us that the Old Testament priests who offered sacrifices could never really finish the job. It says they're always seen standing, offering more sacrifices, because no sacrifice they offered was a complete and finished one. But Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins for all, sat down at the right hand of God. That's what it says in Hebrews 10. So in other words, he sat down because the job was done. He had finally done what no priest in Israel could do, and that is offer a sacrifice that was final and that, you know, solved the problem of man's sin and guilt once and for all. So that's what I think Jesus was alluding to. We don't know for sure what he was alluding to. The word tetelestai, which is the word he spoke, that's translated, it is finished. Some people say it was a word that sometimes was used on the battlefield as the victorious generals saw the enemy was routed and starting to turn back. They'd shout out tetelestai, meaning, okay, the battle's over, we've won, kind of a thing. Some people think that's what he was alluding to, but I believe that the Bible teaches that Christ's death finished something that was never finished in the sacrifices of Israel in the temple, and that was it finished the atonement for man's sin.
Thanks very much for that clarity. Have a great day.
Okay, Alan, thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to John from Michigan. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have a couple of questions. I will give you both questions and then take your answer off the air. Okay, the first one is the concept of blessing, of being blessed, as you say often, God bless you, or God bless. Mm-hmm. And if you could describe what that means exactly when you say you want okay. somebody to be blessed. And the second question is, could you describe what I imagine was a very circumspect thinking process you went through in deciding that you wanted to have 12 children, all the considerations that you made in making that decision? Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. When it comes to saying God bless you, which you've heard me say a lot, I mean, Christians often have used that expression for centuries, I'm sure. I believe it probably originates back with the Aaronic blessing in the Old Testament, where Aaron was to bless the people of Israel, saying, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace, sort of lift up his countenance upon you." It basically was a general well-wishing for the people of God that they would experience God's blessing. Now, God's blessing would be the emblems of his favor, that his favor would be seen in their life in various blessings. Now, in the Old Testament, the blessings that would come on Israel, if they were obedient, were, you know, physical things like prosperity and good health and good weather and good crops and things like that. I mean, those are the kind of blessings that God promised to Israel. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 1:3, it says that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I suspect the spiritual blessings that Paul's referring to are those of, you know, being justified in the sight of God, being accepted by God, having God's favor on our life and having God take care of us. I mean, that's God's blessing in the life of a person is often seen in their physical circumstances. So the idea that Aaron would bless the people and wish God's blessing on them kind of, I suppose, translated into a Christian practice of just saying, God bless you, you know. And so it's just it's a well-wishing. Now, does it do anything? Does it accomplish anything? Well, I have a feeling it was supposed to. And so maybe it's according to your faith, be it unto you. I remember, I'll tell you a little true story. When I was younger, I was hitchhiking in Santa Cruz, California. And another girl who was a Christian happened to come up on the same corner. She was hitchhiking the same direction. And I think I'd seen her at a church or something. Somehow I knew she was a Christian. We said, hey, I know you. Anyway, a car stopped and picked us both up. And then he was turning off much too early for where I wanted to be. But so I said, here, let me out here. And she got out there too, and the car went on. But as he left, I said, God bless you. And then I said to her after he was gone, I says, you know, we didn't get much out of that ride, did we? And she said, well, maybe he just needed the blessing. And it struck me that I said, God bless you all the time. It never occurred to me that people would actually get a blessing as a result of me doing it. And it really kind of, it kind of rebuked me in a way. I mean, she wasn't rebuking me. She didn't think she was. But she said, well, maybe he just needed the blessing. And I thought, wow, you mean when I say God bless you, maybe God's really going to bless him. In others, it was actually quite a, what shall I say, a cliche that I used. And I have to be careful not to use it as a cliche now. But I can say it sincerely to anybody. I really want God's blessing on not only God's people, even on my enemies. Jesus said, bless those who curse you. So there's a sense in which we're it's a well-wishing. It's sort of like praying for them. It's like praying for God to do something to them and to give them the blessings that he gives to those that he favors. So that's kind of the background of saying God bless you, I think. Now, you asked why, what process I went through to want 12 children. That was just something I wanted. I'm not saying that there was some guidance from God. In fact, there wasn't, because I don't have 12 children. My wife and I both wanted 12 children. And God didn't give us 12, but we would have liked to. But we would have liked to have as many as God would give. If he'd given me 15, that'd be fine with me. 12 just sounded like a good number. I figured by the time we had 12, since we were having them about every 2 years, I'd be pretty old, and maybe that'd be the end of our childbearing years. So that's a personal note. It's a funny thing to ask. But I didn't have any deep or profound reasons for wanting 12 children. Just, I mean, obviously, 12 is a great number. Even in the Bible, Jacob had 12 children. But it wasn't that. It was just that 12 sounded like a great number. If they'd gotten 13 or 14, I would have been just as happy. Or 10. I didn't get nearly that many. But that's the answer to your question. That's a kind of an unusual question, frankly. Let's talk to Abraham from South Dakota. Hi, Abraham. Welcome.
Oh, thank you, brother. Traveling mercies for you, how you're going here. So,
thank you.
It's my pleasure. So, I wanted to ask you, and I know you've talked about this subject before, but actually there are very few things I could ever ask you that you probably haven't had a question about. Anyway, please talk a little bit about Christians, about Christian membership in a church, and particularly, are Christians more accountable if they are formal members in a church, or if they are not members in a church, are they less accountable? Talk a little bit about accountability and church membership, if you would, please, sir.
Okay, yeah, the idea of church membership, as churches talk about it today, doesn't really have any counterpart in the Bible, because if you were born again and you lived in a city, you were part of that church of that city. There's only one church in any city. So there's a church in Philippi, a church in Ephesus, a church in, you know, Thessalonica, and so forth. Each city, all the Christians were in one church. Now, they might not all be in one congregation, because it's possible that there's too many Christians to, you know, practically fit into any of the homes that they met in. So there might be several home churches in the town, but they were still considered all one church. There wasn't one that was of one denomination, one of another denomination. There weren't churches in town that had no relationship to each other or that were in competition with each other, as there are in modern times. So there was no need for church membership. You'd get saved, you get baptized, and you were now in the church. If you lived in Laodicea, you were now in the church of Laodicea when you just by being baptized. They didn't have additional membership practices, because you were it's the Holy Spirit that made you the member of the church. The Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:13. So That was the biblical idea. Now, we don't really have church membership come up until we have Protestantism and multiple denominations in one town. So I live in Temecula. There's probably 100 churches in Temecula. What church am I part of? I'm part of the church in Temecula, because there's only one church that God recognizes, and it includes all the Christians in all the churches in Temecula. So it doesn't make sense for me to join one as if now I belong to them and I don't belong to the rest of the body of Christ. And so the thing is that when churches began to have different denominations, they began to compete with each other for members, because not all the Christians in town were in their denomination, but they would like them to be. And so when people would come to their church, they say, we want you to join this church and become part of this church and be a member. And this is something there's no parallel to in the Bible. Now, I got to take a break. I'm going to hold you on the line over the break if you'll stay on, Abram, and we'll talk further about this, because this is something we need to tease out a little more. But
yes, sir.
There is a break coming up. So just hang in there, and we'll get back to you in a couple minutes here. This break is just for me to tell our audience that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you would like to help us pay the radio bills, you may. We don't require you to or ask you to, but we just, if you want to, if God makes you want to, feel free to do so. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want, but the things there are free, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There's no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to join us on the program. We actually have, I think, two lines open right now. We've got callers on other lines, but if you would like to call right now, you may just get through, and we can probably get to you before the show is over. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were talking to Abraham from the Midwest. He's calling from South Dakota. And he was asking about church membership. And you're still there, I assume, Abraham?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And you were talking about accountability. And, of course, in the modern mind, accountability is often thought to be linked to church membership. But as I was saying before the break, what we call church membership isn't really a phenomenon or a concept that they knew in the Bible. If you were in Rome and you got saved, you were in the Church of Rome. But today, if you're in any particular town, there's usually many churches, and each of them is vying for your membership. And that's partly because they don't work together very much. They have buildings, many of them not completely full. They could all probably meet in one building sometimes, but they want to support their own denominations and so forth. So they're looking for you to join their church. Now, church membership means different things to different groups. I have not been in a church for years that had church membership, but I'm familiar with the concept because I've had churches that I visited want me to become a member. Now, what does it mean to become a member? My attitude is, well, can I be a member of your church and still a member of all the other churches too? I mean, the way they're using the word membership, that would be crazy. You can't be a member of our church and others. You have to become loyal to us. And the idea of being loyal to one group of Christians in town and less loyal to other Christians in town, just it's quite against Paul's idea when he said the church of Corinth were starting to have attitudes like some were saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. He's saying, you can't divide up like that. You're not of Paul. None of you are of Paul. He wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul, nor Cephas, nor Apollos. The point being, Paul was aghast at the idea that the Christians might begin to identify themselves with favorite teachers or doctrines or whatever, and not with all the other believers in town. They're dividing the body of Christ. And that's exactly what we've become accustomed to in the modern church. But it's still sin. Paul thought it was a sin then. It's still a sin now. Now, it's not the easiest thing to undo, but I will say this. I believe that we can still have all the denominational churches, but the attitude of the pastors can be more like the biblical attitude, and that is that we don't own any of these sheep. Jesus owns them, and they can go to as many of these churches as they want to, or as God wants them to. We're all, you know, all the pastors in town are one eldership over the whole church of the town. That's how God looks at it. And so most towns, the pastors don't have that attitude, but I know some pastors who do, and that's approximating the biblical idea of things. Now, about accountability, I never heard very much about accountability until the 80s. In the 80s, some very famous television evangelists like Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker fell into notorious sin. And people began to say, well, their problem was that they weren't adequately accountable. They needed to be accountable because then they wouldn't have sinned. Now, therefore, there began to be a real stir in the 1980s among evangelicals. You need to be accountable. You need to be part of a local church. You need to have a structure of accountability to keep you from falling into sin. Now, they didn't have that in the Bible times. Paul said every one of us will give account of himself to God. And anyone who in his conscience is aware that he's given account of himself to God, he won't fall into sin. I mean, you're not going to commit adultery like some of these guys did if you see yourself as genuinely accountable to God and knowing that you're going to stand before God about that and God's going to discipline you or judge you about that. If your real accountability is to God, like the Bible says, then you don't need people to keep you accountable, though it doesn't hurt. It doesn't hurt to have a fellowship of people who know you well enough to be able to see if you're starting to lose your grip, starting to compromise a little bit. I mean, to confront, that's always a good thing. But the Bible doesn't ever say that there's a structure of accountability in the church where you submit to this person or that person or to this church or that church. My own accountability, for example, I do go to a church, but my accountability is not to that church primarily, but to the whole body of Christ. If somebody who doesn't go to my church comes up to me and says, Steve, I saw you do such and such or heard you say such and such, and I don't think that was right, well, I should receive it from that person just like I would from, you know, if I was in some kind of accountability arrangement. Can speak in life. Anyone can rebuke me if they see something to rebuke. And that's accountability. That's real accountability. You see, I was in a church where they wanted everyone to be members and accountable and so forth. And it turned out, after I was there for a while, I didn't join. They wanted me to join. I was attending. But one of the elders that everyone respected, who was very much locked into the accountability structure, turned out he'd been having two affairs in the church for 8 years and no one knew about it. Two married women in the church were sleeping with this elder. And he was a married man, and no one knew about it. It had been going on for 8 years. And here he was accountable. And I wasn't in their accountability structure, but I didn't commit adultery. I haven't fallen away. I haven't brought shame on the name of Christ. So, I mean, I'm not bragging. I'm just saying accountability isn't what was, that kind of accountability isn't what has kept me following Jesus. I follow Jesus because of Jesus. And anyone can speak into my life because anyone might be the mouth of Jesus, the voice of Jesus to me. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that he commends himself to every man's conscience. And to my mind, that means he's making himself accountable to anybody. Anyone's conscience he's accountable to. He commends himself to. If they don't, if they see something wrong with him, they can confront him. They don't have to believe what he says. But I many times, churches want you to be in a structured you sort of flow chart kind of accountability system, because then they can feel like, you know, you can be controlled more, or that you can, if you do get out of line, they can, you know, if it's the pastor, for example, he can be fired. But, you know, you don't have to have him in that kind of a structure to say, you're not going to be our pastor anymore. The congregation can simply say, you're in sin. We're not going to listen to you anymore. You know, I mean, You don't have to have organizational or corporate accountability like a corporation has. The thing is, churches are corporations now. They are 501c3 corporations, and they operate like corporations with boards of directors and things like that. And therefore, they have flow charts and accountability things. But that's not how Jesus set up the church. I believe the church is a family. I believe the church is a community of people who are mutually accountable to each other, not just in one congregation, but in any congregation. Now, if you go to one church more than another, maybe you go exclusively to one church. That's not a bad thing. And, of course, if you do go exclusively to one church, the people there over a period of time will get to know you, hopefully, and they will help to keep you accountable if you start becoming a little bit compromised, because Christians do need encouragement. But in terms of an organizational accountability, you just don't find it in the Bible. Who kept Paul accountable? You know, Paul left his church in Antioch on his mission trips, and he'd be gone sometimes for years before he got back. They didn't, now he was accountable to the people around him. He'd travel with a couple of men who were partners, or even when he's carrying the money from the Gentile churches back to Jerusalem, he took men from the other churches that donated to travel with him so that they could see that he was being honest and so forth. But no one made that happen. He was not afraid to be accountable. A person who's honest doesn't mind being accountable. But to say that I'm accountable because I'm in this organization where I am answering to this person or that person is not really accountability. You can sneak around behind their backs and backslide within that structure. But if you're accountable to God, you can't ever get away with it, you know?
Right. Yeah, you've explained this very well.
That's where I stand on those things.
Yeah, no, I agree with you. Thank you. Thank you for the explanation.
Okay, Abram. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, brother.
God bless you, man.
God bless you. Thank you.
All right. We'll talk next to Paul from Massachusetts. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. How you doing, Steve? You there?
I'm fine. Thank you. Go ahead.
Okay, I'll just add a comment. Yeah, I'll just add a comment to what you were just saying. Why don't churches have the scripture above every door, say 1 Corinthians 13:9, where it says, we have partial knowledge and understanding? I was wondering why. I never heard a preacher ever quote that scripture. And I was wondering why.
Well, that's interesting. I quoted it last night to the group I was talking to. Yeah, interesting. Well, I have certainly heard preachers quote it, because there are preachers who certainly acknowledge that we know in part and we prophesy in part. It's just coincidental that I was in a meeting last night and I quoted it. Ben, we were talking about something and it came up. But,
yeah, because
I've heard it quoted from pastors.
Yeah, because I was raised as a Jehovah's Witness, and they say they're the truth, and almost every religion say that they're the truth, and they're not. They're all teaching something different. That's what I find.
Well, yeah, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are indeed a cult, but what makes them a cult? One of the things that makes them a cult is that very thing, that they believe that they're the only ones who are right. You can have better theology than they have and still be a cult, in the sense that you think your group's the only group that's right, because then you feel like everybody else is lesser than you, even Christians who are serving God in different capacities, in different places, in different organizations. So, yeah, I mean, if a group thinks they're the only ones who are right, then I wouldn't attend them. But most of the Christians I know, most of the pastors I know, would not say they're the only ones who are right. They would say they believe the doctrines that they are holding to are scriptural, but they would say, most pastors I know are humble enough to say, I could be wrong about some things, you know. But cults don't ever say that. Cults never say we could be wrong about some things. And so that's probably agrees with your experience in the JWs. Hey, we have a caller from Scotland I want to put up next. I want to keep the caller waiting. But I hope that helps you.
Appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay. Bye, Paul.
Bye.
All right. Bye. Yeah. Patience from Scotland. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Hello.
I have a question today.
Yes.
A friend called me sometime last week, and they were asking a question about, is it a sin not to fast? Because every time they try, they seem to be really sick because they are on medication, and they don't seem to fast. So they think that the reason why God is not answering my prayers is because I don't fast. But every time I do try, I fall sick. So how would you help someone like them?
There are obviously people who cannot fast because of health issues. I imagine some diabetics probably would have issues with fasting. There are various conditions that might make it dangerous for you to not eat meals fairly regularly. And fortunately, there is no spiritual obligation to fast in any number of, with any frequency at all. I suppose there could be people who don't fast at all, and that would not be violating any command, because there is no command in the Bible to fast. Fasting is mentioned in the Bible. The only fast that was commanded by God in the Old Testament was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The Jews were supposed to fast along with all the other rituals that were associated with that festival. And that's the only day of the year that the Jews were ever required to fast. However, after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, the Jews came up with a whole bunch of fasts where they would mourn for different things related to it, like the anniversary of the day that the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem, the anniversary of the day that they breached the walls, the anniversary of the day the temple was burned, and so forth. They had like four fasts in the days of Zechariah that they had been observing during the year on these anniversaries of these disasters. And they were asking, after the disasters were over and they were back in the land, they asked the prophet, do we still have to fast like this? And he said, yeah, God never told you to do it in the first place, you know. And so, there are fasts that the church also has put on their calendar, which also God has not commanded. I'm not saying that they're bad. I don't think it's bad to fast. But the fasts that are practiced on the church calendar are all traditional dates for that. And they're not commanded by Christ. In fact, there's no command in the New Testament at all to fast. What you do have in the New Testament is you do have people fasting. And Jesus said a couple of things about fasting that make it clear that he kind of felt like his people would do it, but he didn't command it. The Pharisees and John the Baptist disciples came to Jesus and said, why are your disciples not fasting like we do? Apparently Jesus' disciples, when they were with him, didn't fast. And they said, why don't they fast? And Jesus said, well, can people mourn? See, fasting was associated with mourning. Can people mourn when they're at a wedding? You don't mourn at a wedding. But he says, but when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. So he did say that they will have occasion to mourn and fast when he's gone, but this was not a time that was conducive to mourning. It was a festival. It was a celebration of the kingdom of God. But he did say when the bridegroom is taken, he means himself, they will fast. So he predicted that Christians will fast, but he didn't command it. Likewise, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, he said, when you fast, don't be like the Pharisees who disfigure their faces and appear to men to be fasting, but when you fast, do it this way, more privately. Now, to say when you fast, again, is assuming that they will, but it is not a command to do so. In other words, we have no instructions from Christ saying, this many days a week or this many days a year, you must fast. He says, when you do it this way and don't do it that way. Jesus knew that fasting would be part of the spiritual lives of his disciples, at least many of them. But there was no command about it. So if there was a disciple who had a health issue and they couldn't fast, they're not violating any commands of Christ. Fasting, I believe it should be done as one is led by the Spirit. Now, there's nothing wrong, I suppose, with setting a day to fast. When I was younger, I used to fast one day a week. It was on my calendar. I put it on there just myself. I wanted to do it. And I had a three-day fast at the end of every month. So I ended up fasting, 6 or 7 days a month, because of the 3-day fast at the end and a 1-day fast per week. And I thought that would be, you know, that would enhance my spirituality. I found that sometimes it did, and sometimes it didn't. Sometimes my prayers were no better for it. Sometimes my spirituality was no better for it. Sometimes I was only distracted all day thinking about eating, you know? I mean, so there are times when fasting is a spiritual experience, and there are times when it is. And I'm not the kind of person who schedules those kind of things now. When I fast because I feel God's put it on my heart to over something I'm praying about. There's other reasons people sometimes fast, but that's the main thing I would have you know is that when you're wondering about someone who, if they fast, they get sick because of the medication they're on, they don't have to feel condemned because God doesn't command you to fast. It's that fasting in certain circumstances does seem to enhance your prayers and your spiritual life. But doing it for religious reasons, just scheduling it because, oh, this is the day I'm going to do that, it doesn't make you spiritual. It doesn't enhance your spirituality. I think it's more the case that it's spiritual when the Spirit leads you to do it, not when you schedule it. But different people are more liturgical than I am and follow a liturgical calendar. I'm not criticizing that. I'd say that didn't work for me, that kind of thing. And there's nothing in the Bible that commands it.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much for that, Steve. So the notion that God will not hear your prayers because you didn't fast, that's all wrong then.
Yeah. God is not going to punish you and not answer your prayers because you didn't fast. Correct.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you so much. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, patients. Thanks for calling. Okay. Our next caller is Paul. Our next caller is Paul from Glendale, Arizona. Hi, Paul. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Hi. Yes, go ahead.
Hi, I've got a question. I've got a question about modern-day prophets, or so-called modern-day prophets. I have a friend that's in my men's Bible study group, and he often refers to, and I can't remember their names, I'm sorry, he often refers to them and how they're predicting this and they're never wrong and so accurate, and a lot of it has a political bend sometimes. And I don't know about that. So I'm wondering what your take is on these so-called modern-day prophets.
Well, I'll tell you, I don't know if there's anyone today who holds the office of a prophet as in New Testament times. I do believe that prophecy is a genuine gift of the Holy Spirit and that people sometimes may prophesy. Paul said to the Corinthians, you may all prophesy, you know, but he didn't say they were all prophets. In fact, he said they aren't. He said, are all apostles, are all prophets? So in the very same chapter, or within two chapters of each other, he said, first of all, you may all prophesy, but you're not all prophets. Prophesy, whether they're prophets. But a prophet would be somebody, in the early church, it was somebody who held a recognized role as a prophet. Apparently, they had a pretty good track record that when they prophesied, it never failed and so forth, and therefore they were recognized as prophets. But I don't know anyone like that today. I've known people who claim to be prophets. I've known people that other people told me that those people are prophets, but I don't know anyone who has a perfect track record like that. Everyone I know who claims to be a prophet has sometimes prophesied things that didn't come true. And that's the way that the Bible says you know that somebody isn't speaking reliably from the Lord. So what I would say is that I believe some people have prophesied to me before, and I've recognized that that was a genuine prophecy. It came true. It was true, you know, that was right. But I don't recognize anybody as having the office of a prophet as in the New Testament sense. Now, let me say this. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that God gave the church various gifts, including apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, I do believe in evangelists and pastors and teachers, but in the same list are apostles and prophets, and it might seem artificial to say I believe in three of those gifts today, but I'm not so sure the other two are for today. But it's not artificial, because two chapters earlier, Paul said that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the foundation of the church was laid 2,000 years ago on the apostles and on the prophets. And now the evangelists and pastors and teachers, I believe, build on that foundation. Paul said that when he was in Corinth, he said he had laid the foundation of the church. He said others will come and build on it. And so I believe the apostles and prophets as offices in the church were part of the founding of the church in the first century. I believe evangelists, pastors, and teachers build on that foundation throughout the age of the church. Now, even if I don't recognize somebody as a modern prophet, that doesn't mean I won't listen to someone if they say they have a prophecy, because I think even if you're not a prophet, God might speak through you and you might get a prophecy. So I distinguish between being a prophet on the one hand, which is an office, and on the other hand, prophesying as something that you do. You might do it once in your life. I mean, Caiaphas prophesied. You know, it says that in John chapter 11, that he prophesied that Jesus would die for the sins of the nation. But he never prophesied again. He wasn't even a Christian. You know, he was not a prophet, but he prophesied. King Saul prophesied once. You know, when he was pursuing David, he fell among the prophets and the Spirit came on him and he prophesied. But he wasn't a prophet and he didn't prophesy again, you know. So there are people in the Bible who prophesy one time, but they aren't prophets. They just prophesy that one time. And I think there could be people in the church who prophesy one or more times. Maybe they prophesy from time to time and maybe accurately, but they're not. I wouldn't call them prophets in the sense of the office of a prophet. So that'd be my answer.
Understood. Well, can you tell me what a possible reason why they would prophesy or make a prediction? I question whether they're seeking attention, because a lot of these people have podcasts and such and get interviewed a lot on national television, that kind of thing.
Right.
So
I don't need to know their names. Yeah, I don't need to know their names, but I will say this. I've known a number of people who thought they were prophets, and in my opinion, it was an attention-getting thing. It was a status-seeking thing. You know, in certain Pentecostal and charismatic circles, the highest acclaim goes to people who are regarded to be apostles or prophets, you know. And so in a environment, in a culture where those offices have status, there's always going to be some people who would like to have that status. There's always ambitious people.
Right.
And I think that's right. Often the case. Now, there may be some people who are sincere and they think they're apostles and prophets, and maybe they are, and maybe I don't know about them. But the fact is, I'm not saying this is true about everybody who prophesies, but I will say all the people I know who have said they are prophets, and there have been many in the past 50 years, because I've known a lot of people in the charismatic movement, I have not been persuaded that they're convincingly prophets. Some of them have prophesied on occasion. In fact, the ones I've heard prophesy accurately, I don't recall them calling themselves prophets. I don't think they've claimed that title for themselves. But some people have said, I have a word from the Lord for you. And sometimes they've been right and sometimes they've been wrong. It's not always the same people. But I don't recognize any one person as being so reliable that every time they prophesy, I'm going to trust what they said is genuine.
Well, thank you, Steve. That's really interesting and good to hear. I mean, I guess it would take a little more insight and prayer, of course, but let me just say in closing that I appreciate everything that you're doing. I think your wisdom, your insight is, to me, is unmatched. And I'm so happy that you're on the radio.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you. I'm going to have to sign off now because we're out of time. But God bless you, and thanks for joining us.